Thanks, Brian. A few weeks ago, I threw Harry a little curveball. And so Harry threw me a little curveball at the beginning of the service. I had announced that instead of basing my sermon on the gospel reading and the lesson from Jonah, do you remember this, Harry? I'd elected to focus on the gospel reading alone. There was plenty going on in Matthew, and Jonah would have required a whole lot more time and thought, and just wanted to focus on Matthew. But Harry was distraught. And I gathered that in his class's study of the minor prophets, he'd come to understand that many preachers and writers of Sunday school curricula give the minor prophets short shrift. So I promised that we'd be back with some minor prophets in the near future. And last week we tackled Micah chapter 3, and this week we've got a doozy from Amos. And beyond that, I even threw in a lesson today from the vastly more obscure, I'm sure pleasing to Harry, Wisdom of Solomon. Actually, it was the lectionary committee that threw these at us. So whoever it is now, the ball is in our court. And the question is, what will we do with it? Amos was a prophet. But we learn in Amos that he is not a prophet. Amos, at least, was not like the prophets that were maintained by the royal courts as both counselors and public relations experts used largely to convince the public that their rulers were obedient to God's wishes and therefore blessed in all that they were doing. Amos was a farm worker from Judah, the southern kingdom of David's once united realm. We learn in Amos that he herded small animals and pruned fig trees, not the nice domesticated ones that produced the most desirable fruit that were owned by the wealthy people, but the wilder ones that were not so tasty, that were left for the commoners. Now, strangely, he traveled north from Judah to Israel to prophesy to a nation at the height of its territorial expansion. Here he was, literally a migrant farm worker, prophesying doom during a time of peace and unparalleled prosperity. So why all the apocalyptic fire and brimstone? Why the dire warnings of the punishment to come? Because the prosperity was not shared. In fact, it was stolen from the commoners. The elites manipulated debt and credit, and wealthy landowners amassed capital and estates at the expense of small farmers. My Oxford Study Bible describes the economic situation as the smallest debt serving as the thin edge of a wedge that lenders could use to separate farmers from their ancestral farms and their personal freedom. So at the height of Israel's extraordinary wealth and power, the poor were being run into the ground. But at least Amos is a good read. Commentator Marianne McKibben Dana helps us to imagine what the creative writing instructor reviewing today's submission from Amos would have scrawled in a bold red Sharpie on top of the page. "Your writing packs punch. Excellent hyperbole, evocative images, great similes," putting brackets around all the standout phrases. "Justice like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, darkness like fleeing from a lion and running smack into a bear. That's great." Go Amos. Well, Amos is a good read, but it's a little better read at a distance, right? When he's not critiquing us. The doom of which he warns is not good news for everyone. And who finds themselves in his crosshairs? People of faith. The good religious folks of his day. Woe to you who think the day of the Lord will bring you joy. What you think is right side up is actually upside down. You think your power is a sign of God's blessing? You think your elaborate religious observances have gotten you right with God? I hate your worship services. I was hoping Brian would read that with a little more weight, right? Because he read it like we read Scripture, right? But listen to the words. I hate your worship services. Strong words to read in church. Your praise music and your organ meditations. Okay, we're paraphrasing here. You think your a cappella singing wins you points with me? You think the brownies and green bean casseroles at your potlucks can protect you from the wrath to come? That's Amos, paraphrased. And your foot washing rituals and Christmas Eve candlelight services, your Easter jubilations, I'm done with it all. You know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see justice flow across your churches like a mighty torrent. I'd like to see righteousness flowing through your land like a stream that never dries up. How do you think the Israelites liked hearing that from a poor migrant farm worker from Judah? You guessed it. They didn't. Well, at least the ones who mattered didn't like it. They deported him. You can't preach here anymore. But a couple of decades later, after Israel's pride and hubris finally led to its fall, the few who had taken notice of Amos must have reckoned him a true prophet from God. What he said would happen actually happened. And besides, everyone knew that what he said was true anyway. You just couldn't let that kind of truth be spoken out loud and go unpunished. So they were strong words, spoken to a clear target. What does it mean for us today? I like the story that one commentator told about a preaching class in seminary when their colleague, their fellow student, stood up and preached on one of the minor prophets with all this peace and justice text, exploring how we all might be implicated in the challenging words, and ending his sermon, "And this is why this text ruins my day." And went and sat down. That's not how we like sermons to end. And I'm not going to end it like that today. Don't worry. But if Amos doesn't make us squirm, we might not be reading him well enough. Do you know what it's like to squirm? Let's just practice it a second. Can you just squirm in your seat there a little bit just so you know, you got the motion there? Just imagine Amos reading to you. What's your favorite part of a worship service? Why don't you just close your eyes for a minute? Let's just meditate on this for a second. Let's let this in. Let's think about what we really, truly, authentically appreciate in a worship service. What is it? Is it the music? Is it the praying? Are there special songs, special prayers? How does it make you feel when the prophet attacks it, says he hates it? It makes you squirm. It makes you ask yourself what you're doing here, what you're really after. What we're really doing with church. You can open your eyes. Now, most of us can muster some indignation about aspects of religious life or worship that we dislike. But Amos tackles the whole thing. Your solemn assemblies, your festivities, these rituals, these burnt offerings, all the, he just goes through the whole list of all the things that are most important. And these are biblical things, right? These are biblically commanded that the people are supposed to do this, and he just attacks them. God is done with all of that. Save one thing. Two things. Justice and righteousness. God's lost patience with everything else that has become a charade to justify our inability and our unwillingness to live rightly with each other, to make our world more just. I mean, we're speaking about the Israelites, right? But don't we see some of it today? Don't we see some of the temptation to use sacred symbols, sacred rituals to score political points? When protests against war are deemed sacrilegious to our soldiers. When protests against racial inequality or violence are called an insult to our flag. I'm not talking about whether or not we're offended by something. I'm talking about whether we're using our idea of sacred to keep us from hearing the truth. That's Amos alive and kicking, pointing to the things that the symbols themselves are pointing to. The symbols don't justify us. The rituals don't justify us. Being on the right team doesn't justify us. God alone justifies us. This week, we heard some public articulation of a premise that I think Amos would find troubling. In the conversation among nations about how we get along with each other, there's no shortage of insults about who's abusing us, who's taking advantage of us. What I thought was particularly interesting was to hear the way it was justified. You were just doing what you're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to be abusing each other, right? That's the logic. It's the logic of power. And it's very convenient because it justifies cruelty. It justifies abuse. It justifies pride and ego and selfishness. But it's not biblical. It's not what every nation is supposed to do. The minor prophets articulate in a way that few others do, then or now, a vision of what it looks like when we look out for each other. It may please presidents and premiers, but it doesn't please the prophets. And this isn't just about social ethics or our public life. It's personal. Because this logic is based on the premise that our security lies in our strength, in the strength meaning our capacity to make others do as we want them to do. And I think what it means for us personally when this is our logic is that we look all around us and see people who are threats to us. Rather than looking around us and seeing children of God. It's a very different way of living, a very different mindset. Amos makes us squirm because we're powerful. We're privileged. We benefit from our strength. But he has some good news, too. We don't really see it until the last verse of our lesson, but it points to a longer section at the end of his book. When the people make the whole of their lives, when we make the whole of our lives an act of worship, it will please God. But that's not even the only reason for doing it. It will bear fruit. It changes our world. It changes power. It changes privilege. Those who seek out wisdom will find her. Do you remember our conversation about Sophia? That's the word here. Sophia is a person. It's like a person, wisdom. Those who seek out Sophia will find her. Those who seek correction and instruction come to understand her laws and live by them. Praise God for every one of you here who has come to receive correction and instruction, right? Because I know you're the wise, right? Who begin, the beginning of wisdom is the beginning of seeking instruction and correction. And those who make a place for wisdom in their hearts and minds live by the eternal truths, gain eternal life, and draw near to God and gain the kingdom. This is from the Wisdom of Solomon. Righteousness will yield justice, and it will be a flood that covers the land, except instead of destroying, it will be nourishing life and all that is good. So friends, hear Amos' good news from chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. On that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. He says it's a little more fragile than the house of David referred to elsewhere. It's just a booth. David's fragile booth has fallen, but I will raise it up and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, in order that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this. The time is surely coming, says the Lord, when the one who plows shall overtake the one who reaps, and the treader of grapes, the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. Right? You'll have your cake and you'll eat it too. It's good news and a little humor, friends. And they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amos, what a read. He makes us squirm, and he brings good news. Thanks be to God.